Okay, hour two of the Bible study. This segment, Ask the Pastor. Phones open to you at 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. He was on the morning show today, and now he's back for double duty on the Bible study. Pastor Warren Wirth from Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Arnold. Welcome.
Glad to be here.
How was your festival, your fall festival,
a couple of weeks ago? It went very well. Thank you very much. Good. Appreciate the publicity.
Oh, yeah, absolutely. Now you're headlong into Advent and perhaps the busiest time of the year for our pastor.
One of the busiest times. There's still...
This and Easter, huh?
Yeah, Lent, Holy Week, Easter. I think that's even busier.
Is it? Okay. You've got Advent services at your church?
We do. Our Wednesday services begin at 7 p.m., and before that 7 p.m. service, we have a meal that's served at 6. So people are welcome to come at 6 for a meal and 7 o'clock for food for the soul. And then on Sunday morning, our worship is at 9 a.m. Sunday school and Bible class are at 10:30. Christmas Eve, our worship will be at 10 p.m., and Christmas Day, 10 a.m.
You've got this down. You have to, don't you? That's great. Well, we've got open lines. Ask the pastor, Pastor Warren Wirth. Maybe you've got a creation question for him. You know, he heads up our creation club on the morning show. Any topics open for you today on Ask the Pastor? I had a story this morning. We read that a California priest has stirred controversy by advising Catholics who voted for pro-abortion candidates to go to confession before receiving communion. In a letter to 15,000 parishioners in Modesto, the Reverend Joseph Elo wrote, "Don't risk losing your state of grace by receiving sacrilegiously." But Bishop Stephen Blair of the Diocese of Stockton said confession would be necessary only if someone voted for a candidate specifically because of his or her support of abortion. And last month, a Catholic priest in South Carolina drew attention for telling parishioners they should refrain from receiving communion if they voted for Obama because of his pro-abortion rights position. I think my first question, Pastor, is the relationship between between asking for forgiveness, having a confession, and we have a confession in our liturgy in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, before communion. Why do we need to go to confession if communion's for the forgiveness of sins?
That's an excellent question and a good one for us to reflect on this morning.
It's like a double eraser or something.
Okay, well, actually, isn't it great that God's means of grace are redundant? You know, and I think sometimes people have that the whole idea about why go to church. You know, I said I was sorry to God once. I said I believed in Jesus once. So who needs to go to church day after day, week after week? You know, if there's forgiveness, then there's forgiveness. Who needs it again and again? But it's kind of like, well, do you only eat once in your life? You know, we eat constantly, and we need to feed our souls.
But it infers that we've got to prepare and get ready. It means that we've got to do something in order to deserve communion.
Okay, now that I think you'd have to be on guard against. Okay, so let's a little bit tricky here.
Yeah.
I think, on the one hand, where I was going with this is the blessed redundancy that God provides, that forgiveness comes to us multiple ways, and we daily sin much and indeed deserve nothing but punishment, but God daily and richly forgives all our sins in Jesus Christ, and He provides that forgiveness through the means of grace. We have it when we confess and receive absolution. We have it in our baptism. We have it in the Lord's Supper. You know, so God is providing this forgiveness of sins multiple ways here, and that's a wonderful thing. Now, the thing that you mentioned that lastly, I think we have to guard against any kind of superstitious idea or self-righteous idea that I am doing something to make myself worthy in the sense that it's my goodness, my righteousness, my efforts, my stuff that is somehow making me worthy to receive Christ, worthy to be at the supper.
And I used to think that way, that I had to get holy before I could have communion.
And so I think there are misunderstandings about that. But let's kind of come to why do we, since you mentioned we also have a general confession as part of our liturgical service.
And is it considered a sacrament like the Roman Catholics consider theirs a sacrament?
Okay, we believe that the Lord's Supper is a sacrament. Are you talking about confession as a sacrament? Okay, that's an interesting question because even Lutherans can sometimes, it depends on how you define sacrament. The word sacrament isn't in the Bible, okay? And so how you define that term determines what's included in the term. Usually, when we Lutherans talk about sacrament, we mean a sacred act that was instituted by God himself, okay, in which there are certain visible means or visible element that is connected with God's word, and through which God offers, gives, and seals to us the forgiveness of sins that Christ earned for us.
Well, it sounds like you're talking about baptism and communion there.
And in the Lutheran view, that's usually what we say. Now, sometimes, and even when you're looking in the Lutheran confessions, sometimes that the definition's a little broader, and particularly if you're not emphasizing a visible, tangible thing. So in baptism, you've got the water. In the Holy Supper, you've got the eating and drinking of, mm-hmm. of the elements there. So you've got this visible, tangible element, which isn't there in confession. And yet, there are places in the confessions where they refer to confession and absolution as a sacrament. So sometimes you'll hear Lutheran pastors talk about that as a third sacrament. But however you're looking at it, the main thing is to understand that it is something that God has established, and it is a way by which God comes to us so that we have the forgiveness of sins. But if you think about it, personal confession and absolution is simply a specific application of what's already in the gospel, right? So when I stand up in the pulpit and I preach law and gospel and I call sinners to repent of their sins and also point them to the crucified and risen Savior Jesus Christ for that forgiveness of sins and declare that God has put away their sins because he nailed them to the cross in Jesus Christ, I'm pronouncing absolution in the sermon. Generally, it's like a shotgun. I'm shooting it out there at everybody who's in earshot of me. But when somebody comes to me in private and says, Pastor, I have to talk to you, and confesses his or her sins, and I say, son, daughter, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven, and I personally apply the good news that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses you of all sin, that's the personal application to one individual, more like a rifle shot at one person, as opposed to the shotgun from the pulpit that's shooting out to all the people mm-hmm. out there. But it's the same forgiveness. You know, it's not different forgiveness. It's the same thing. So whether you call confession and absolution a sacrament or not isn't a big deal, but believing that confession isn't something I'm doing, and I think that's the difference between Roman Catholics and Lutherans too, at least historically. You know, in Rome, you're doing penance, and it's not just that, you know, you confess your sins and the priest says, in the name of Jesus, I forgive you, and pointing that person to Christ and saying, the forgiveness is already paid for, you are freely forgiven by the grace of God in Jesus. Instead, it's like, well, now you got to go out and say 10 Hail Marys and 3 Our Fathers and pay this much money. You know, anytime you're attaching those kinds of things as if that's a requirement in order to get forgiveness, that's a completely different animal than as opposed to announcing the forgiveness of sins that was already earned by Jesus Christ for all people once and for all on the cross, which is what we do. And so, and another thing in Roman Catholicism with confession and penance and so forth is the idea of making it that confessing your sins out loud to a priest a requirement that, you know, that if you don't confess your sins out loud to a priest, then they're not really forgiven. Whereas, you know, we would say that they're forgiven already in Christ, and the person who repents and believes has that forgiveness, and yet we encourage people to confess their sins. Before God, we plead guilty of all sins, even the ones we don't know. But to the pastor, we confess those sins only which we know and feel in our hearts. And when we confess those sins, you know, it's not in order that more guilt gets laid on us, more burdens, say this many prayers or give this much money. It's that we hear the forgiveness of sins that's earned for us in Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. Now, getting back to your original question, though, about the relationship between confession and absolution.
Because it sounds like there's a prerequisite for communion.
And let's look at it this way. What does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 11, where he is straightening out the congregation at Corinth that had abused this wonderful gift of God, the Lord's Supper, and he gets to the point where he talks about a person receiving the Lord's Supper after he repeats the words of institution with which the Lord gave us the supper. Then he says, whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Now, this is 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 27. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. And I think those words are words that both the Roman Catholic Church and the Lutheran Church have taken seriously through the years. I think the opposite extreme that some church bodies have gotten into in recent years is that anybody can come, you know, whether you've been instructed or not instructed, whether you're baptized or not baptized, no matter what you believe, no matter how you live, you know, it's just like one big happy potluck. Anybody can come, and it's just, you know, it's just, and a lot of times people who hold such view aren't concerned about it really being the body and blood of Jesus, but, you know, it's only a symbolical thing anyhow, and it's just kind of a way for us to show love for people. If that's your view, then you wouldn't have anybody, you know, no need to prepare and no need to think about it. It's just anybody just come. But when you have a high view of the sacrament and you say it really is the true body of Christ that was given on the cross for us, it's the true blood of Christ that was poured out on the cross for us for the forgiveness of sins, and you really eat his body and you really drink his blood in the Lord's Supper, and you take seriously what Paul says here about examining yourself and not receiving it unworthily, then you're going to say, well, wait a minute, before somebody comes to the supper, let's make sure that they know what it is, that they know what the Bible teaches about this. And in this matter of self-examination, what's that all about? Historically, we've always looked at it as having to do with repentance and faith. And if it's true that it has to do with repentance and faith, then this kind of brings back to the thing that you started the whole thing with.
You got me going.
Because if it's about repentance and faith, you know, in the liturgy, you know, we're reminding people of that liturgically in this structured way, going through confessing our sins, receiving absolution, so that we're not deliberately, thoughtlessly, stubbornly going to the supper, refusing to repent of our sins and treating the Lord's Supper.
So is that an unforgivable sin when you're in that situation?
Unforgivable, okay.
Because you can't go to communion. And if you do, that's not right. So it's like you got to correct your wrong thinking before you can go to communion.
Okay, what we're saying is if you don't repent, do you belong at the table where you could receive, instead of receiving the blessing, the forgiveness of sins, as you eat the true body and drink the true blood of Christ, Paul says it's possible to receive the Lord's Supper and instead of getting forgiveness, to receive God's judgment. Isn't that what he says?
Well, I don't want to curse.
Okay.
I better just stay away from that table.
Okay.
Because I don't know if I'm thinking right or not.
Okay. See, that would be the opposite extreme that we don't want people to do either.
If I'm role-playing, you know.
I know you are. I know you are. But that's, you're helping the listeners and me to think this through. So on one extreme is the person who treats the Lord's Supper frivolously and doesn't take it seriously enough to think, you know, this is really something very special. It is the true body and blood of Christ given and shed for me for the forgiveness of my sins. And when I receive this, you know, I want to come receiving it the way Jesus intends for all his people to receive it, coming repenting of my sins, trusting in his mercy, believing that he does forgive my sins, the sins that he paid for once and for all on Calvary's cross, and that here in the sacrament I receive this pledge of the forgiveness of my sins. And what a wonderful thing that is. But if, you know, one person might be frivolous and, you know, not think anything of it, that's one extreme. The opposite extreme that you just mentioned would be for a person to be so hypersensitive about this that the person...
How do I know if I'm really repentant? Maybe I just aspire to be repentant. Maybe I'm not really, truly repentant. I just want to go to communion.
Well, you know, Martin Luther has 20 questions that he wrote up for people who intend to go to the Lord's Supper.
This is complicated.
They're in our small catechism, and it's a worthwhile thing for a person to do, whether you go to the pastor and he goes through these with you, or you just do it yourself at home before you come to church, or, you know, that's actually in our new hymnal, LSB, the Lutheran Service Book, has the small catechism in it, and it includes these 20 questions.
I'll tell you what, let's put my role playing on hold, because Jim's been on the line for 4 minutes here being patient. Let's go to the phones and get some questions from listeners, and then we can come back to some more of that.
All right.
Jim, you're on Ask the Pastor with Reverend Warren Worth. Good morning. What's your question? Jim?
Number one, I've had, over the years in my experience and testifying to people, I've had people to tell me that they've received Christ at home or something like that, and then ask what they should do. Now, listen, I'm not Lutheran. I'm Pentecost, all right? And I tell them, I said, now, whatever church you go to and decide that you want to be a member there, I tell them, I say, you talk to the pastor, and you stand in front of that congregation and make a testimony that you've already received Christ and that you would like to be baptized and serve God in that church. And you there, that if you don't know that you're saved and you're really repentant when you go to take the communion, Paul said, let a man search himself and to see. Remember one thing, there's always a curse on people who takes the Lord's Supper unworthily. Paul said, that's reading some of you are sickly today, and that's reading some of you are asleep or have already died because you've taken the Lord's Supper unworthily.
Okay,
so
Jim,
I'm going to hang up and get your answer on that question
asked. And my question is, how do you know if you're worthy?
How do you know?
Well, that was for Pastor, not you, Jim.
Oh, okay. Okay. How do I know I am is that the Spirit of God has confirmed and testifies with my spirit that my sins are forgiven and that I am a child of God. That's one way I know.
Well,
another way I know is I love the brethren, like John says. Another way I know is that I got on my knees one night and I asked Jesus Christ, God the Father, to forgive my sins because of Jesus Christ. And I believe he did.
Thanks, Jim.
That was 60 years ago.
Thank you for your call. Christ as your Lord and Savior. I'm praise God that you do repent of your sins and know Jesus as the one who died for your sins and rose again, and that God, for Jesus' sake, has washed away your sins in the blood of Jesus. You know, going back to the question that we've been grappling with, how do you know if you're repentant? How can I be repentant?
How do you know
if
you're worthy?
If I still sin.
Yeah.
Well, our idea of worthiness isn't how good you are, but receiving the Lord's Supper worthily. That's the question. If we're going back to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians, you know, it's a matter of the person who eats and drinks, eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the
Lord.
That
sounds subjective.
A man ought to examine himself. Well, the subjective part of it that you're looking inside, do you repent of your sins? And so but just a moment ago, we mentioned that Martin Luther drew up questions and answers to help people think about this very thing. This is what he says, and let's just kind of walk through these together. First of all, the first question is, do you believe that you're a sinner? Yes, I believe it. I'm a sinner. How do you know this? From the Ten Commandments, these I have not kept. Are you also sorry for your sins? Yes, I am sorry that I have sinned against God. What have you deserved of God by your sins? His wrath and displeasure, temporal death and eternal damnation. And here he has a reference to Romans 6, 21 and 23. Then he says, do you also hope to be saved? Yes, such is my hope. In whom then do you trust? In my dear Lord Jesus Christ. Who is Christ? The Son of God, true God and man. And then he kind of walks you through this. You know, he talks about the Trinity, that you understand Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that you understand Jesus, that he's the Son of God who became incarnate for us. What did he do? That he died on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. How do you know this, verse 11? From the Holy Gospel and from the words of the sacrament and by his body and blood that are given me as a pledge in the sacrament. And then he, you know, rehearses the words of institution there from 1 Corinthians 11 and so forth. And you know, so do you believe that the true body and blood of Christ are in the sacrament? Yes, I believe it. And so he walks you through this. And so it's about, do you repent of your sins? Do you believe in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins? And by the power of the Holy Spirit, now do you want to live a new life? And in fact, he finally gets to that when you get to like chapter or question 18 of the 20 questions that Luther drew up here. Question 18 says, finally, why do you wish to go to the sacrament? That I may learn to believe that Christ died for my sin out of great love, as before said, and that I may also learn of him to love God and my neighbor. And do you notice what's just happened there? First of all, it's a matter of applying that forgiveness to yourself, realizing that Jesus died for my sins, and here he is putting into my mouth his body, his blood, that were given for me, shed for me on Calvary's cross, that I might receive the forgiveness of my sins. So much does he want me to have that forgiveness. So much does he want to assure me of that forgiveness that he's given me this blessed sacrament. And as I receive that forgiveness, I also receive from him this desire and this power of the Holy Spirit to want to begin to learn from him to love God and to love my neighbor. You know, that's what's involved in this. It's not that I'm perfect.
Right.
You know, if I were perfect, I wouldn't need forgiveness, would I?
And everything you said there, you know, I could go check. Check, check. But then there's that one monkey on our back, and Paul said it best, that which I don't want to do, I keep doing.
Exactly.
So then am I still worthy of communion?
The point is, we're saints and we're sinners. If you're repenting of your sins and trusting in Christ, you are not going to receive the Lord's Supper unworthily. For the person who has hardened his heart and is you're not grieving over the struggle. You know, the Apostle Paul says, "O wretched man that right. I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ." But the person who says, "Ah, who cares? I'm just going to go headlong into sin. I don't care anymore." That's a completely different thing when you're not grieved over this the problem of sin.
I got you. Bill's been holding for about 8 minutes. Bill, I hope you're still there with us on the Bible study. What's your question for Pastor Warren Worth?
Good morning, gentlemen. Hi.
Good
morning.
I was driving. I had to stop and call in the... I was seeing the... first of all, about being worthy. As a result of law and gospel, the Lutheran teaching, God's brought me to understand that the fact that the fact that I realize that I am not worthy makes me worthy. Just to put it in a nutshell.
I think what he's understanding there is no merit or worthiness in me. I'm not coming to God saying, "See how good I am, how righteous I am."
Absolutely.
I'm confessing my sin, repenting of that sin, and saying, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." So repentance and faith, we're still talking the same thing here, aren't we?
Yes. Yeah, we're When we realize what the scriptures, every one of them is for our every word of it is for our admonition. When the centurion, I believe, he said, "I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof. I'm not worthy that, Lord, you should come into me." You know, that realization of the holiness of God to come inside and dwell in this tabernacle. I'm not even worthy, and yet God when God sees me. In the understanding of the inner man trembling, that is worthiness.
And God accepts us on a kind of Christ's worthiness. Isn't that what it's all about? You know, in the
absolutely.
End, you know, we sing with the angels, "Worthy is Christ the Lamb, you know, who was slain to redeem us
right.
to God by his blood." That's where our worthiness is in
absolutely.
Christ. And the person who repents of his sin and his unworthiness, and he cries out to God for mercy and says, "Help me, Lord Jesus," you know, that's what it's all about.
Right. Which brings me to the thought that made me even call to begin with, is that the tree of life that was in the garden is Christ himself. And God makes us worthy to freely eat of that tree. That's what even made me pull over to. That thought came to my head that he is the reality of the symbolism of the tree in the garden.
Well, thanks for the call and the patience.
You're welcome. Thanks.
All right, we're going to go to a quick timeout and then come back and pick up on this. What about risking your state of grace? What does that mean? Pastor will take that up for us. And then I wonder if we're all not a little bipolar, though, at the communion rail, where we understand that. We understand. But then during the week on the street, we forget. And then we got to come back again. We'll be right back. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727.
While the kids fuss over Frosty the Snowman's meltdown this Christmas, you count how many days are left, how much money is left, and who's coming for the holidays. It's your job to guarantee everyone's fun, right? Hi, I'm Phyllis Wallace. Professional speaker Emily Balance has a spin on surviving the holidays, humor intact, that could lighten you up for the gift that keeps on giving. Next time, Woman to Woman.
Saturday mornings at 9:30 on AM 850 KFUO.
Chocoholics, mark your calendar for the Taste of Chocolate in Grafton, Illinois, Saturday, December 6th from noon to 3 p.m. at the New Grafton Winery and Brewhouse, 300 West Main Street in Grafton. Enjoy a plate of chocolate samples donated by businesses and restaurants throughout Grafton. There will be many different goodies from which to choose, including chocolate-flavored coffee, a variety of fudge, white chocolate bread pudding, and a chocolate fountain. Find out more information by calling the Grafton Visitor Center.
Learn about the world's smallest computer next on today's Creation Moment. And now, here's our Creation Moment's host, Ian Taylor.
The cells of all living things are filled with highly detailed information. The incredible system which is used for storing this information makes our best computer information systems look like a child's simple slate board. Believe it or not, it takes more information to make a complete human being than can be stored in the average city library. And all of this information is stored in less than a few thousand millionths of a gram of material within each one of our cells. It is estimated that 1,000 million species of plants and animals have existed since creation. The information storage system within the cell is so compact that all of the information to make every one of those 1,000 million species could be held in a teaspoon, with room left over to hold all the books ever written, if they too were stored with the same efficient system. What is even more amazing is that this information storage system is not only able to store information like a computer, but, unlike the computer, it can also copy itself and correct errors if any creep into the information. How could anyone believe that this brilliant information storage, copying, and correction system could have come about by chance? To believe this, that this could be created by no one, is certainly an act of faith, but it is clearly the wrong faith, and that highlights what the Origins debate is really all about.
For a free copy of our Creation Resource Catalog, visit our website at creationmoments.com or call us toll-free at 1-800-42-BIBLE. And be sure to join us next time for another Creation Moment, proclaiming evidence of God's truth.
Your favorite programs on AM 850 KFUO are made possible in part by the generosity of supporters like Jack Fiennes in Springfield, Illinois, Mike and Debbie Gibbs in St. Louis, Robert and Corrine Graham in St. Charles, and Bob and Wanda Grevy in Defiance, Missouri. At AM 850 KFUO, we appreciate the prayerful and financial support you show with your gifts.
Hi, I'm Mark Hawkinson. Here's a recipe for your Sunday afternoon as you go about your way enjoying the day. Just be sure to stay tuned to AM 850 KFUO for great Christ-centered music, along with practical thoughts and some of my own real-life experiences blended in as well, all designed to help you keep Christ in your mind. Join me, won't you? That's Jubilation every Sunday afternoon from 1 to 4 p.m. right here on AM 850 KFUO.
It's Ask the Pastor, Paul Clayton, sitting in for Chuck Rappert, who returns on Monday. Our guest, Pastor Warren Wirth, Good Shepherd Lutheran Church, Arnold. Phones open at 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We've been dealing basically with the doctrine of confession and communion here so far, and inspired by a story that appeared on the wire today about a California priest who has stirred controversy by advising Catholics who voted for pro-abortion candidates to go to confession before receiving communion. In a letter to 15,000 parishioners in Modesto, the Reverend Joseph Elo wrote, "Don't risk losing your state of grace by receiving sacrilegiously." What does that mean, losing your state of grace? Can you explain to us what he's thinking and what his theology is, and then compare or contrast it to what your own would be?
Okay, I'll be cautious about the first, because I don't want to misrepresent this priest or Roman Catholic doctrine on it. It's easier to talk about what we believe, and maybe a little bit less certain about what he means by it. But is there such a thing as living in a state of grace? What I would understand by the state of grace is a person living in a condition where I am repenting of my sins, I am trusting in Jesus as my Savior. I am not, on the one hand, living in a self-righteous state where who needs Jesus? I'm good enough the way I am. Nor on the opposite extreme, thinking I'm going to just live a wild and crazy life because, you know, I don't really care what God wants anyway. You know, when Paul writes to the Galatians, he warns against both of those things too. First, the first and foremost thing that Paul's dealing with at Galatia is people having the idea that somehow works, my good works, are necessary for salvation. And, you know, much of what Paul is writing to the Galatians is, no, it's a free gift. It's not about you. It's about what Jesus did for you. And he even says that if you're saved by the works of the law, you have fallen from grace. Christ died for nothing if you can save yourself or if your works contribute to your salvation. And so that's the one danger, is on the one hand of self-righteousness. But the other is also a danger, and Paul kind of alludes to that too later in the epistle when he talks about people... If you were going to live as though God doesn't care anymore how you live, and so to run in stubborn, willful, sinful behavior, deliberately sinning as if God doesn't care and you don't care, that's another danger of where one could fall from grace. And kind of bringing it full circle to what brought this priest's comments to the fore and why they're being publicized in the news is, does your Christian faith have anything to do with your day-to-day life, whether it's how you run your business or who you vote for President of the United States or for the U.S. Senate or something like this? Does it matter? And, you know, on the one hand, you have people who act like, well, no, you can vote for anybody, doesn't make any difference. There's no connection between what you believe and how you live your life and who you vote for. And the other side says, well, wait a minute. You know, if you know somebody, a candidate for the presidency or for Senate or something like this, votes consistently for abortion, blocks every effort to restrict abortion or to restrict funding for abortion, you know, can you in good conscience support that guy? And I think that's really where the Catholic Church, that's where these priests are coming from with the idea of going to confession. You know, and one might agree and one might disagree with some other parts of what's going on here theologically, but I think the basic question that's arising out of all this is, can a Christian in good conscience deliberately vote for somebody that he knows is going to advance the cause of abortion, and he's going to hinder the cause of people who are for life and trying to end this horrible, horrible sin of abortion on our land? And that's kind of what's going on here. So, you know, going to confession is a good thing, and one should confess his sins and repent. But part of what's going on in our land, I think there are lots of people who say, well, there are other things I care about instead, you know. So yeah, maybe Obama is pro-abortion, but you know, I think I'm for hope and change, or I'm for whatever. I think he's going to do a better job this way or that way.
That's not the main reason you're voting for him, is because of the abortion.
And I think that was what one of the comments one of the priests made there. But the reality is, I mean, think of how many other people that with 20/20 hindsight, we look back in history and say, man, that guy was a terrible, terrible ruler. And whether you're talking about Adolf Hitler or somebody else, somebody who maybe could make the trains run on time, maybe bring the country up out of a bad economic time and make us proud of ourselves once again. And wow, our country's really clicking now. We're working together and the economy is good and our military is strong and we have the respect of the world. But then you turn around and you murder millions of people. It's like, ooh, you know, maybe the morality questions do matter, and maybe they matter a lot more than sometimes we act as though they do when it comes time to vote, and we think, man, I think this other guy's going to help the economy better than his opponent. And I don't care that he's for abortion. I don't care where he stands on those positions. And I think maybe that's what this news item should bring to our minds, is that it does matter. And if we have made the mistake of supporting somebody and you see, wow, this guy is he's striking down every restriction that's been put in place to restrict abortion. It's open season on little babies, and we're killing more and more little babies because of this guy being in office. A person say, what have I done that I supported this guy? You know, shouldn't we repent? Shouldn't we say there is forgiveness in Jesus Christ? And we shouldn't we, you know, go that way rather than acting like, oh, it's not a big deal. That you don't have forgiveness by downplaying sin. And I think that's something that happens in our day, that we don't want to call something a sin. We don't want to talk about it. And we'll just explain it away like God doesn't care. And that, you see, if you're really going to be about preaching the gospel, you also preach the law. You preach the law clearly so that people realize you don't make excuses for sin. You don't downplay sin. You don't say, oh, well, it's really no big deal. Sin's a big deal.
Yeah.
Which is why God had his son go to the cross for us, so that in this way and only in this way do we have forgiveness, life, and salvation. And that, you know, it's only through Christ, the Son of God, who loved us, who gave himself for us. That's how we have forgiveness. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. But where John talks about that, he says, you know, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So I think that's really what it comes back to, doesn't it?
I think I get you. Our sin is a given. If I could compress this down to a soundbite, it's the unrepentant sinner who is unworthy of communion.
There you go.
Let's go to the phone. Sandy, you're on the Bible study asking Pastor Warren Wirth, do you have a comment about St. Paul?
Yes, and his comment in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which we have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. And you know, we're also told in Scripture not to hold fast or not to follow the traditions of men. And yet, in Acts, we're given indication in chapter 2, in verse 42. They, meaning the early church, continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. These are the traditions of the church. And is there not mention or room in our teachings for holy traditions? And again, how can the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, based in historical liturgy, fall into the trap of contemporary and trendy worship when biblically, scripturally, through the teachings of the early church fathers and what has been handed down, and even through the very words of St. Paul, how can we veer away from what has been handed to us? Thank you.
Okay, you had a good comment there, a good question, and I just want to make sure I'm not misunderstanding you. When you at the end, it sounds like basically You're wanting to say that we're not going to be, we want to watch out against the danger of contemporary worship or something like this, particularly if it gets us away from Scripture and from what's been handed down to us, especially away from the pure teaching of the Word of God, a pure and correct understanding of the gospel, of the gifts that God gives us in our baptism, in Holy Communion, in confession and absolution, and we want to cling and adhere to the teaching of Christ and the apostles. I think that's really what you're wanting to say. And I think that one ought to be discerning. Maybe that's what we really want to come down to, isn't it? To be discerning about these things and not uncritically to go with something just because it feels good or because the church down the street is doing it, but to analyze things, because the liturgical worship that we follow and good hymnody and so forth stands the test of time, because when you hold it up against the standard of God's Word, the Bible, you say, you know, this is good stuff. It matches what the Bible says. In fact, much of what the liturgy is Scripture. And so that's a good thing. I know one would maybe want to be careful not to go overboard in the opposite way, to throw the baby out with the bathwater, but one has to be very careful. And I know I personally think that it's better. I certainly support traditional liturgical worship and traditional hymnody that we have, particularly because I see it as being biblical, and the challenge is when there's something new, to check it out. You know, you hold fast to that which is good, and you avoid that which is evil. But you want to definitely check it out and not uncritically use something that maybe feels good, but it isn't really scriptural.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Steve, a comment or a question on the body and blood?
Yes. For someone who is neither Lutheran or Catholic, could you tell me the differences in what the bread and wine as the body and blood, how that's similar or different from Lutheran and Catholic?
That's a good question. What tradition do you come from?
Well, Presbyterian.
Okay.
And I know there are similarities, but I know there are differences, and I'm confused about that.
Okay. I'm going to ask you in your mind's eye this may seem like an oversimplification, but it's radio, so we're going to try to do this. If you draw in your mind's eye a square, and we're going to divide that square into four quadrants, okay? And in one you put the word bread, in one you put the word wine, in one you put the word body of Christ, in one you put the word blood of Christ, okay? So you've got bread and wine, body of Christ, blood of Christ, okay? For those denominations that historically don't believe that the Lord's Supper is the real body and blood of Christ, but believe instead that it is merely symbolical and that the real body and blood of Christ can only be in heaven and nowhere else, what you would do if you were looking at that box is you would cross out the words body and blood, the body and blood of Christ, because you'd say, for those people, their view of the Lord's Supper is just bread and wine. It's symbolical, but that's all it is. It's like a picture. Okay. Conversely, with the Roman Catholic Church, its historic understanding of the sacrament would be that you would cross out the words bread and wine, and it would be the body and blood of Christ, because historically what the Roman Church has taught is that in the Lord's Supper, as the priest says the words of institution, the bread becomes the body of Christ and is no longer bread, and the wine becomes the blood of Christ and is no longer wine.
Is that transubstantiation?
Okay, that's where that is. Okay, and Lutherans have traditionally said all four things are there. All four things are received in the mouth. Why do we believe that? Well, if you look at what Paul is saying here in 1 Corinthians 11, for example, you know, he talks about, well, first of all, we go with what Jesus himself says. He says, take, eat, this is my body. Take, drink, this is my blood poured out for you for the forgiveness of sin. So we believe that it is really his body. It is really his blood when he says, take, eat, this is my body. Take, drink, this is my blood. But you also have Paul saying the words we had read before, says, whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord unworthily or in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup, for anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. So our understanding of these things would be that all four things are there. He talks about eat this bread, drink this cup, drink this cup. So we don't believe that the bread has ceased to be bread or that the wine has ceased to be wine, but we believe that in, with, and under that bread, it is the real body of Christ that was nailed to the cross, that in, with, and under the wine, it is the real blood of Christ that was poured out of his sacred veins on Calvary's cross to pay for our sins. So as if there are these four things, you see, that are actually there and received with the mouth in the supper. It's bread, but with that bread is the real body of Christ. It's wine, but with that wine is the real blood of Christ. And that's the, our historic Lutheran position on the real presence. We call that the doctrine of the real presence, because the real body, the real blood of Christ that were really given on the cross are really there in the Lord's Supper, as Jesus says, take, eat, this is my body.
That helps a lot.
Well, good. I'm glad it does.
Thank you very much.
Thanks
You're
for
welcome.
The call.
Bye-bye.
In some cases, I just wonder if communion is used as law. When perhaps a priest would refrain from giving communion to a certain person because of the way a person thinks.
I think one has to be careful about legalism, if that's where you're going with this, and or by using my human opinions and enforcing my human opinions on other people without any scriptural warrant. But when it comes to, if you're thinking law in terms of church discipline, well, it doesn't church discipline involve also that one could be put out of fellowship because of unrepentant sin, as you yourself said just moments ago? It really comes down to an unrepentant sinner is not able to receive the Lord's Supper beneficially. An unrepentant sinner who receives the Lord's Supper is going to receive God's judgment. As Paul says, he eats and drinks judgment to himself. And I think a truly pastoral attitude on the part of pastor or priest is going to be that those who come to the supper have been previously instructed and previously prepared to come to the supper as repentant, believing children of God to receive the body and blood of Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. And if you know or are concerned that somebody is in a state where they are not repentant, that you would try to prevent them from receiving the Lord's Supper to their judgment, and your attitude instead would be, I want to speak to this person to bring the person to repentance so that then he or she may come to the Lord's Supper and receive the forgiveness of sins, rather than being silent and allowing the person to go on and receive the Lord's Supper to his judgment. You know, if you and I were out on a dark and rainy night, and we knew the bridge was out, you know, a mile ahead, and we saw a car coming down the road, wouldn't we try to flag down that car to keep them from going to their peril, you know, gone on that road to where the bridge is out? You know, you'd say, no, stop. If you do this, it's going to result in bad stuff for you. And in the same way, when we're doing something pastorally, if we see somebody going astray, we're going to try to prevent that person from doing something that's going to harm them. And in
kind
this
of
case,
a wake-up call. Yeah.
Exactly. And with the Lord's Supper, to warn somebody not to receive the Lord's Supper if they're going to receive it to their judgment.
Just an observation, different topic here in the closing minutes of Ask the Pastor. By the way, phone's still open at 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Here in Studio A, Pastor, we have a calendar from the Commercial State Bank of Waterloo. And here on December 8th, which is Monday, they acknowledge that that's the Feast of the Immaculate Conception on this secular calendar.
Well, you know, people, our listeners may not all know what that means. I know for many years.
The rest of the observation, the Concordia Seminary calendar I have in my office just leaves that box blank. There's no acknowledgement of the Immaculate Conception.
Okay, so let's ask, what is the Immaculate Conception? Sometimes
and how come a secular calendar has it, and our Lutheran calendar doesn't?
They must have Catholic customers.
Oh, this is a Roman Catholic thing.
It's a Roman Catholic thing. And a lot of times people think Immaculate Conception refers to the virgin birth, and that's not really what it's about. You know, all Christians believe, teach, and confess, or at least we certainly would hope they would, that what the Bible teaches about the fact that Jesus, the Son of God, was conceived by the Holy Ghost and born of the Virgin Mary. But what Roman Catholic theologians have done through the centuries is to say, well, you know, for Jesus to be sinless, then Mary would have had to been sinless. And so they came up with this whole scheme for explaining that Mary, the Blessed Virgin Mary, the mother of our Lord Jesus, was conceived without any stain of sin, and that Mary herself was sinless and also did not have original sin. And that's all, in a nutshell, that's what the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception is, that she was conceived and born without sin and lived a sinless life, so that the Virgin Mary was without sin. The Bible does not teach that. Not at all. The Bible doesn't teach that at all.
See, I always thought she was purified by the incoming of the Holy Spirit, that whatever she was born with was erased.
But, well, I think in Rome, the whole thing is teaching that she, the Immaculate Conception was that she was conceived immaculately, that there was no stain of sin even in her conception, so that Mary is to be free from sin, both in terms of actual sins, she never sinned at all, they would teach, nor was she born with original sin as the rest of us are. The problem with this rationalization, of course, is that really, have you solved any problems that way? First of all, it's not biblical. The Bible doesn't teach this. You know, Mary needed the Savior. In fact, in the Magnificat, she confesses, you know, her faith in God, my Savior. Okay, so Mary needed a Savior just like you and I need a Savior. The forgiveness of sins that comes to us through the Son of Mary, who is also the Son of God, our Savior Jesus Christ. But to try to rationalize and say, well, if Jesus was without sin, then Mary had to be without sin. Ultimately, you say, well, then for Mary to be without sin, her parents had to be without sin, and their parents had to be without sin, and you keep going back till you get to Adam, you know. And we should abandon these rationalistic attempts to solve God's problems for him. You know, once in a while in our brains, we'll come up with that kind of thing, and we think, well, I've got to figure this out for God, how this could be. And No, I don't need to figure this out for God. I need to stick with what God says in his word. And what God answers for me, I'll stick with that. And if he doesn't answer it, sometimes I'm just left wondering. So, well, I don't know, but if God doesn't tell me, I don't think it's a good idea for me to make up stuff, to invent my own stories or my own doctrines that don't have the support of God's word and that ultimately are going to come back to haunt me, because it's going to be one of these things where it goes against the doctrine of salvation by grace alone through faith in Jesus Christ alone. You know, nobody, not even Mary, the mother of Jesus, was saved by good works. But Jesus alone is perfect. All the rest of us, Adam and Eve and all the people ever since Adam and Eve, including Mary, the mother of our Lord, needed the forgiveness of sins that Jesus, the Son of God, came to give us. And we praise God that he was conceived of the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died and was buried, that he rose again, ascended into heaven, and by God's grace, through faith in him, we have forgiveness of sins, life, and salvation.
And there is public perception. Some people interpret without reading on it, that Immaculate Conception means that Mary became pregnant without sex.
Right. But that's a different thing. That Mary was a true virgin and was conceived by the Holy Spirit, that's a different thing. That's what the Bible does teach. The Bible teaches that Mary did not have sex when she conceived Jesus. Now, whether she remained a virgin after she and Joseph consummated their marriage, or you know, did they ever consummate the marriage? You know, many of us believe they did. The Bible talks about brothers and sisters of Jesus. Mm. It seems natural that Mary and Joseph, after Jesus was born, that Mary and Joseph did consummate their marriage in the normal way, were blessed with other children, which would have been half-brothers and half-sisters of Jesus. The Roman Catholic Church maintains, no, they never did. She remained a virgin always. I think there are some writings of Luther where he made that statement, too. I'm not sure that that's really what the Bible teaches, but I realize sometimes people would say those brothers and sisters of Jesus were cousins. They weren't necessarily biological half-brothers.
Well, one final question
another day's,
before we run out of time.
Sure.
There was a conception.
Yes.
And Jesus was there.
Yes.
Why don't we acknowledge that with some kind of feast or just special day?
We do, and it's in March. March 25th is the Annunciation, and that's where
I forgot that.
Yeah, the Annunciation on March 25th. That's when we say, you know, we read from Luke's Gospel where the angel Gabriel comes and announces to Mary that she will be the mother of Jesus, the Son of God, our Savior. So celebrate March 25th, the Annunciation.
All right,
that's
Pastor
biblical.
Warrenworth, you wrapped everything up for us today. Thank you so much. It's
You're welcome.
Enjoyable to have you here in the studio. And we look forward to Chuck Rathert's return. That'll be on Monday here on the Bible Study. In fact, let's see, I think I've already got it posted on our website. The guest will be Pastor Ron Rall for the first hour, overseers and deacons, the second half of 1 Timothy 3, 8 through 16. That'll be Monday, the first hour, and then Ask the Pastor the second hour when Chuck Rathert returns from a well-deserved vacation. Thanks again to Pastor Warrenworth. Christmas blessings to you.
To you as well.
Thanks. And that's all for now. Stay tuned. Moments of Assurance with Pastor Mark Hawkinson coming up next.
Listen to Chuck Rathert and guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.